I hope it is well with your soul. In fact, that's what I want to talk with you about this morning from the book of Exodus. Please turn with me there to Exodus chapter 35. And we'll look today at verses 1 through 3. Exodus 35, verses 1 through 3. I'll read for us. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." In a word, how is your heart as we are headed into a new year? If you were to try to put it in just one word, I think for many, they could go into a new year resolute or determined. I mean, this is, after all, the season for making those promises to ourselves that I've heard last, on average, 17 days. Maybe some of you go into the new year with the word disappointed or defeated. You've looked back on last year, you don't like how it ended up, and you don't see much hope for the year to come ahead. It's possible. I think there are a variety of words that could be used to describe our disposition collectively on life, and a new year in particular. Some of the more popular be sorrowful and broken, frustrating, dark. But I think the one word that probably resonates with the greatest number of people, whether they realize it or not, would be restless. Restless. It's a reality that marks most of us. There's that famous line from Augustine's Confessions where he says, "Our hearts, Lord, are restless until they find their rest in you." And yet we look around in the culture at large and even in how that echoes in our own life. And deep down in the human soul, there's this restlessness, this striving, often unseen, often unrecognized, but reflected well in like the deep gnaw that we have for another day off, a better vacation, the completion of whatever our newest to-do list may be. We're pushing. We're striving. We're pioneering. I mean, the advertising industry taps into this general restlessness within our souls to convince us that we will finally be satisfied with the dissatisfaction that is within us once we buy the new thing or once we sign up for the next program. And yet, as one author put it, there are whispers and snatches and glimpses and songs in the wind of this thing that we desire, this rest, this completion, this settledness. But it's not the thing itself. We do know the joy of a break. I hope you enjoyed Christmas. I hope you enjoyed New Year's. And yet the day off came and it went, and then it was back to the grind again. We're at a weekend, and yet Monday again will come. We find ourselves perpetually at the top of a to-do list that is too long for us to practically accomplish. The goals, once met, are then met by other goals. The same thing is true of any of us who are looking to retire. What I hear often of those who are retired within our church is that they are more tired now than they were before they were working. I mean, that was supposed to be the finish line, and yet nobody seems to be able to make it. And I think one of the greatest indications of this restlessness in our souls, and I'm no physician, but let me just quote some stats to you for a moment, is our general physical restlessness. Like, we don't rest. National Health Survey indicates that 30% of Americans average less than 6 hours of sleep per night against the recommended 7 or 8. Only 30% of high school students reported get at least 8 hours of sleep on average, though they technically need 10. I don't know who says that. I can't imagine getting 10 hours of sleep, but this study says so. 7% of adults between the ages of 25 to 35 admitted to nodding off while driving in the last month. That may have happened to me Friday night. And the CDC has actually declared sleeplessness or a public health problem. It's an official label. Now, again, I'm not preaching a message on sleep. I'm just trying to say that the restlessness is there, and it's evidenced by the fact that most of us in the building are probably struggling to sleep the way that we want to. Our hearts are restless. And so the question for us today as we approach this text is what role does this sense of rest play in our discipleship? Does Jesus have anything to offer to settle the angst that perpetually churns within us? Does our inability to rest not reveal a culture of maybe disordered loves and disordered worship? I think it does. I think we've got a real problem, and I think that the Scriptures present a real solution. As one put it, in our workaholic, image-barraged, over-caffeinated, entertainment-addicted, and supercharged culture, submission to creaturely rest is a necessary and often overlooked part of discipleship. When you think of all the spiritual goals that you've got for yourself in the next year, how many of you actually put on the list, feel more rested? It almost seems unspiritual. And yet, when we read through the book of Exodus in particular, you find that it was like a high priority of God with His people that they would know real rest. We've seen it over and over again throughout the book. We're only a few chapters away from the end, but do you remember the times that we've seen it so far? It showed up back in Exodus 16 when God provided for them bread every day, the manna, and then on the Friday, they would have double the amount, and what were they supposed to do on Saturday? They were to rest. It was called Shabbat or Sabbath. Then this was officially made law up in the Ten Commandments when God was speaking to them from the mountain, and the fourth of the ten was what? You shall observe the Sabbath and keep it holy. You shall rest. And then it gets reiterated again in this other book that kind of expands upon the practical laws, and one of them was, not only should you get rest, but you make sure that everybody in your household gets rest, and even your animals get rest. And then, as we just saw the other day, that right after all the instructions on the tabernacle, which was going to be a special dwelling place of God on earth, right after that, God throws in that command again for them to observe the Sabbath, because it would be the sign, listen to this, it would be the sign of their national existence. They didn't fly a flag, they observed a day. I'm all about the stars and bars. I'm proud of the American flag. You don't trample it. You don't disrespect it. As an American, you pledge allegiance to it. That's our sign. For Israel, under God, their sign was not a flag. Their sign was a day. And God said, no matter what happens, you observe this day because it shows the whole world a little bit of what I'm like, how I work. I'm the one that does the work. I'm the one that sanctifies you. I'm the one that will bring you into the land. It won't be from your striving. It will be from my accomplishing. Exodus is repeating over and over again the requirement of rest. And now we come to this final passage in Exodus where one more time he's going to say something that we think we've already heard, but sometimes we just need to hear it again. In fact, this time the command is given right before the tabernacle is going to be built, reminding them that even though you're about to build a house for me, I'm still the one that's ultimately building it all. You will rest on the seventh day. And so we see again today at the outset of this new year in the life of our church in this particular text, God's requirement to rest. That's what this is about, the rest requirement. This is a command of God required to rest. But admittedly, it's tough to apply. It's tough to understand the nuances of what's being said here, especially when you've got something like, you shall kindle no fire in your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. Like, I understand that the direct transfer may be difficult, so I want to break it down for us in a way that I think would be pretty simple. What was the command? I want to explain it to you. What was it? And then, why is it? Why is it there? What was it? Why is it? And then, how to do it? What, why, how? What was it? Let's, before you start thinking about whether or not you need to take a mandatory day off or whether Sunday is required as a day of rest and worship, let's just think about them and then. Let's think about how they were hearing this. Context is key here. Notice chapter 35, verse 1. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you." Now, in light of everything that we've seen in previous weeks, this is actually good news. Some of us would hear, like, God giving commands as a bad thing. I want you to know that in light of what just went down, they had committed adultery on God, basically, through idolatry, and the relationship had just been recently reconciled, and Moses was evidenced to be, like, the guy who was at the helm of this, and his face would be shining when he would speak to them, showing that, like, the light is on, God is good, the relationship is moving forward. The people were eager to know, what would God want from us? Love leads to law. When you love someone, you want to, like, do things that would like, please them. And so God is reiterating for them some of the things that would actually, like, make him happy, things that would be required of them in this ongoing relationship that has now been reconciled. And one of the first things that he mentions to them is rest, Sabbath. These things are commanded to you. So the context here isn't like God, like, raining on their parade, like ruining their day. He's actually, like, giving them something that's an expression of their ongoing faithfulness to him. And he says, okay, I'm going to give you some commands. And notice how this first command is for their benefit. The second verse is really clear. The command says, 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day, you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Now, I want to admit something to you that it's actually kind of difficult to understand the command, as basic as it may seem. 6 days work shall be done. There's no argument there. God made us to work. It's a good thing. Like, it evidences him. He says, all right, you work. But make sure that you don't work all the time. There needs to be one day in which you actually, again, I'm going to quote that Hebrew word, Shabbat. Shabbat's an interesting word. Sabbath is an interesting word. It just means, like, to cease or to be done. If, for those of you who have ever worked or maybe still work an hourly job, Shabbat is when you punch the time card at the end of the day. You've fulfilled your required time. You can there's this rare moment where you actually know that you're done. You're done. Now, those of you who are more entrepreneurial, you're never done. There's always a new thing. But God actually intended for his people to sense this, like, completedness, this finishedness to life on a regular basis, on a weekly basis. You're good to check out. You've fulfilled the requirements. He's saying, look, work hard for 6 days, but make sure that on the seventh day that you rest, you cease. And the way that he says it is interesting, because when you're noticing it in the text, it says, on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest. Now, frankly, I like the translation of the Bible that we use. I just don't like the way that's translated, because the word solemn is not in the Hebrew. Basically, what it is Shabbat Shabbaton. It's the word Sabbath twice. And so the way that it gets translated is interesting, because if you say that it's a Sabbath of solemn rest, all of a sudden it seems that there has to be this one day where you're supposed to be really serious and joyless, and that's rest. And that's not what the text is saying. The text has already made it clear that Shabbat is that great feeling that you feel when you finally checked everything off your to-do list. It's that great feeling that you feel when, like, you punch out for the day. Like, to say it's a Shabbat Shabbaton, like, it's just saying, like, it should be a climactic feeling of completion. It's intensifying the word. So you should feel, like, ultra done. This is what God wants from you. Like, in light of all the chaos that they were pushing against, in light of their fight for survival, God would provide for them in such a supernatural day that at least one of the days they would be able to say, it is well with my soul. It's good. That's the command. That's how they heard it. But notice how steep of a command this is. It is actually has a consequence of death if you don't live it out. I mean, this is insane how seriously God would take this. It says, you do this solemn rest holy to the Lord, and whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. Now, I'm all about the command to rest, but, like, you know, every once in a while you just feel like you need to, like, get something else done, right? And, I mean, really, if you do any kind of work, like, you're going to die? Is it, like, what kind of law is that? What kind of God is that? Well, notice why this thing was being done. It was a sign to the Lord. They were supposed to Shabbat to the Lord. It was supposed to show the world what the Lord was like. And so this particular sign of them ceasing to do their ordinary work was actually like a pledge of allegiance on a weekly basis to Yahweh as their Lord and Master. And for them to not rest, for them not to accept the fact that he would be the one that would ultimately get it all done, to resist the idea that he is cool with them ceasing and just enjoying, like, the good gifts that he's already given them, like, to resist that is ultimately treason. Like, back in the day, in medieval times, what was someone required to do in the presence of a king? To bow. To refuse to bow is actually like a sign that you resist or reject their authority. All God is saying is take your calendar and bow. Like, just stop, just pause. And to intentionally, like, resist that, to say, you know what, I know that God would like to offer this to me, but I don't really care for the good gift that he's offering me, was a sign of treason, and therefore the consequence and penalty was high. And it wasn't, by the way, as high as you think it was. There are instances where somebody, like, accidentally went out and gathered manna on the wrong day, and you know what happened to the manna? It turned into worms. But it didn't necessarily mean the death penalty. There's another passage in Numbers that's pretty interesting where this one guy, he goes out and he picks up sticks on the Sabbath day. Can you imagine that? Going for a walk and think, oh, this is a cool walking stick, and you pick it up, and you come back, and they stone the dude. You're like, whoa, that's really harsh of God. But in the verses before it, It talks about intentional sin. The guy wasn't just accidentally walking along and picking up a stick. What he was actually doing in this instance was defying God. He was saying, like, I don't care about this command. The heart still mattered. And the Jews, they took off with this thing. They started coming up with all kinds of commands to help protect the Sabbath. And they took five commands, like out of the Pentateuch, and then turned it into over 1,500. The emphasis being on the negative of all the things, you can't do this and you can't do that. In fact, I even heard an instance back in the 50s of a Jewish community in one of the boroughs of New York who stoned a fire truck because it went out on the Sabbath day. In fact, I don't know if they still do this, but there was a time in which some, like contemporary Jewish people, would actually hire a Gentile to light fires for them on the Sabbath so that they wouldn't break God's law. This was not the original intent of the law. The original intent was pledge allegiance to God by bowing yourself to Him with your calendar, with your time. Like, enjoy rest. Don't do the ordinary work, but do that which would be a special reflection of rest unto God. And so there is this command with its consequences, and then there's even this clarification in verse 3 where it says, you shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. What is that saying? It's saying, like, look, don't make try to make any provision for it. Like, even the wife, listen to this is awesome. Even the wife should have a day of rest. Isn't it interesting that, you know, we talk about rest and you talk to another dude and he's saying, man, I'm trying to take a day off. And he can fight for his day off, but the wife never has a day off. The mother never has a day off, it seems. And yet God here is even saying, like, don't even turn on the stove in the kitchen. This is to be for the whole household. The beautiful thing is, friends, that God was showing a little bit of what He was like in this particular sign. I have illustrated this for you before, but please allow me to do so again. Signs are not the same as the substance. When I see a sign that says that there is a chicken restaurant that I enjoy and used to work at on exit, you know, I don't know, 155, I can see the little red and white symbol. I can know that that is like where I ultimately want to be. I am encouraged by the sign, but that sign ain't going to feed me. I can see it. I can touch it. I can read it. But it's not the destination. The Sabbath was just a sign. It was a sign of what God was like. It was a sign that He was the one that had created the world, and He was the one that was going to keep it all together. You don't do that. He does that. And it was a sign that He had redeemed them. He had saved them. He had rescued them. And He had brought them into relationship with Himself, and He would keep them in relationship with Himself. Like, it was pointing to this grand, full, ultimate, climactic rest that would be afforded to God's people in the very end. He knew that there would be days of toil and labor and sorrow and struggle, but this was like a preview of what would be to come for them. It was constantly pointing them to the rest that God Himself would provide. That's what it meant. That's what the sign meant. There's our history lesson. But why is it there? Like, why does it matter for us even now? That's what it meant for the nation of Israel under the Mosaic administration. This wasn't some timeless law. It showed up at Sinai, and then it was actually, like, fulfilled and completed in Christ. But why does it matter? That's the second part that we need to explore. Why does Sabbath matter for us today? Well, friends, signs give way to substance. We, friends, now enjoy what was signified in Sabbath through the substance of what Jesus has already done. That's why in that passage you read earlier in Mark chapter 2, Jesus goes through and he's rather loose about the Sabbath. He doesn't care about their 1,500 made-up laws about it because it said that they couldn't actually eat any grain from the field. He allows disciples to eat the grain and the guys are like, well, you can't do that. You can't like actually enjoy this nourishment on the Sabbath day. And Jesus basically tells them, the Sabbath, I mean, man wasn't created for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created for man. Like, this is something that was supposed to be good for their soul. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Like, I'm the one who designed this thing. I know what it's ultimately supposed to accomplish. And ultimately, the way that we experience Sabbath today is through finally turning from our own self-righteousness and sinful pursuits and finding satisfaction in Jesus and in Jesus alone. When someone comes to faith in Christ, hear me out. When someone comes to faith in Christ, like, they are finally good with God. It is well. It is done. Jesus completed everything on the divine to-do list. Everything that you think that God wants you to do. Everything that you feel like you would need to do to be in His good graces has already been accomplished by Jesus. And in all the ways that you failed and in all the penalties that you have like incurred because of your rebellion against Him, He's already paid for those through His death. So He's lived the life that you needed to live to experience God's rest, and He's actually paid for the penalty of all the ways that you've disobeyed, and He's risen again showing that all is well between Him and God and all who believe in Him and God. The resurrection was the vindication that Jesus indeed did finish paying the price. It was all done. It's good. And so the author of Hebrews in chapters 3 and 4 will actually say, if you want to enter into the rest that's been promised to the people of God, you do so by stopping your sinful strivings to earn God's favor and starting to trust in Him and to continue to do so. What does Sabbath observance look like for us today in this context, in this time? We're not the nation of Israel. Jesus has completed all that was required. Well, we do it first and foremost by trusting in one who has accomplished it all. It is well. It is well for those who are in Christ. It isn't just now that we observe one day as Sabbath. But now for those who are in Christ, every day is Sabbath. Think of that. If you view Sabbath negatively, that sounds absolutely defeating. Every day has to be like a Sabbath day. Well, don't misinterpret it. How was Sabbath interpreted? It was a positive. It was a vacation. It was a sign that it was done. It was a sign that things were completed. But now instead of just one day of things being good between you and God, now every day is good between you and God. Every day is now a day in which it has already been accomplished and things are good. See, I want you to know, friends, that the way that this shows up in our own hearts is that it reveals that God ultimately values His people's rest. He cares for the good of the soul and the body of His people. The Sabbath sign shows us what God is like. He's the kind of guy, if he was a boss at a job, he's the kind of guy you'd want to work for. I don't know about you, but it's funny when I hear somebody like take on a new job. You know, you ask, well, what's it like? How do you know, you think it's going to be a good work environment? And typically the conversation kind of comes around to, all right, what's expected of you and what are the benefits? I have yet to have anyone in one of those conversations complain about having too many vacation days. It's normally the thing they brag about. Man, I like working here, but they're going to let me not work this many days so that I can do better work. It's this awesome feeling. I don't know if you've ever had it or experienced it, but when you're doing something not because you got to, but because you get to. It's the trickiest thing in our hearts. Like, we as Americans are the kings and queens of taking things that like we get to do and turning them into things we've got to do. Just go to a third world country for 2 weeks and then come back, and you will appreciate lines at the gas station, traffic, a car, a toilet, air conditioning, like electricity. I mean, the stuff that like you're constantly complaining about, other people would treasure. In a similar way, what Jesus has done in fulfilling the requirements of God's law on our behalf and in dying for us and rising again, he's taken all those things, all that work before God that was a got to. You got to do this to actually like live in his presence and have him be pleased with you. It is now a get to. It doesn't mean that we don't want to do anything that pleases God. It means now we get to do it. We finally get to do it from a spirit of sonship and not a spirit of slavery. There's quite a difference between the two. You take the free love of a wife and a husband, and it's way different than the paid-for love of a prostitute. There isn't some sense in which we do our part, and then God's going to pay us and do his part. God has paid for it all. And now we get to love and serve in ways that give him honor and glory. We expend energy, yes, but we do so for the exaltation of God, not in some way to earn his grace and favor. So what was it? It was a sign for national Israel, pointing to future rest. Why is it? Why is it there? To show us that our God cares for the rest and the good of his people. Like, God is for you. He has accomplished all that you need to through his Son, Christ. But how, then, do we actually live this out? What would it look like for us as the people of God, as members of Faith Bible Church, to actually like put God on display through this Sabbath principle that we see here in this text? It's pretty simple. I think it would look like us being a joyful, energized people, expending energy not for the rest of God, but from it. Joyful, energetic, expending ourselves indeed, but not for God's rest. Like, oh man, if God might be happy with me if I finally get all this stuff done. But like, from it, like, God has already equipped me, he's already pleased, and now I want to show this like gratitude back to him in the ways that I expend my time and energy in the year to come. Could you imagine what it was like, would be like, if there were like a couple hundred people who actually like approached their work week with joy and energy, not because they're excited about the paycheck, but because they've already been paid? Like, you now get to do it because you love it? You can't imagine it. I can see it on your faces. You don't get it. You can't imagine. But friends, there have been times where you finally started behaving in light of your belonging and not behaving to belong. I remember being a young man and wanting to succeed in sports, and every fall it would come around where like tryouts would come for basketball, and I wasn't on the team. I wanted to be on the team, and I felt I had to earn it. I had to like get on the team. I was watching what I was eating. I was sprinting. I even played soccer, which I don't like very much. Sorry, but I did it to get in shape. I was doing all kinds of things because I wanted to be on the team. I was trying to earn my spot. But once I was on the team, there was actually a short window in which I was excited just to be a part of it. I wanted to be at practice. I wanted to show up to the games. Like I am now on the team. Like, this is awesome. And what is, though, that tendency within all of our hearts to take something that was given to us as a grace and then turn it into some kind of grit, some kind of new obligation? And yet what we have here in our relationship with Christ, like it came to us by grace. There was a time and a place where we were trying to earn our favor before God, like we wanted him to be pleased with us, and then we realized we can't do that. Like he accepts us like through the free grace offered through his son and believing in him, and then we're part of his family and we're so excited and we just like want to do the things that bring him pleasure. Like we want to like worship and we want to learn the word and we want to live holy lives. And then somehow that tendency works itself back in us to strive and to try to like pay God back and to try to make sure that, you know, we're keeping things even. And then what was once a joyful expression of relationship now becomes this deadening to-do list. So how do we rest as required? I would just point out three ways for us to do that, and we'll be done. Believe, behave, belong. There's three practical expressions of this requirement to rest. What would it look like for you to be that kind of person who enjoys the rest of God? Believe, behave, belong. Let's talk belief. Friends, I want you to understand that the only way you will ever know the smile of God and his satisfaction that all is well between you and him is not through your behavior, but it is through your belief, your trust in what he has offered you in his son. Gifts are not earned, they are received. And God gave us his son. He gave us like that right status before God by having his son accomplish all that we could not. We trust in him. We don't try. We trust. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says it this way: "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast or brag." You hear that? If there is any sense in which you think that you can believe and also behave in such a way that you can earn God's favor, you are not in his favor. It is not well with your soul. Paul actually warns that people mixing together belief in Jesus with some kind of like moral behavior to earn his good grace is something that is damning for the soul. It will damn you. Jesus only gives the gift. He does not accept payment. How do you enjoy the rest that God has provided in his son? It is to believe initially. If you haven't done that here today, if things are not well with your soul, you must trust in Jesus. Turn from your sinful strivings to try to create some kind of purpose and meaning out of your life. Turn from your self-righteousness that you think that God would actually care about when it makes him sick. And just trust in Jesus. And I say to you, friends, very kindly, that though we do that initially, for those of you who have already believed, we must do so ongoingly. In Hebrews 3 and 4, the author of Hebrews is not just concerned about their initial belief, but he's concerned about their ongoing belief because they were beginning to think that they would somehow be able to back away from Christ and start contributing and doing their own self-righteous things. And he says, strive to enter that rest by believing. Believing. I love the way that that one old summary of doctrine put it. It's in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 38. After mentioning the duty to participate in public worship, it says this about observing the Sabbath. This is what it looks like to observe the Sabbath. Hear this if you're already believing. "That all the days of my life I rest from my evil works and let the Lord work in me by his Holy Spirit, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath." Do you hear that? How do you observe Sabbath? It is by all the days of your life, resting from your evil works, letting the Lord in you by His Holy Spirit, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. Friends, it is a constant thing for you to back off of the self-righteousness and to continue to lean in on the Savior-provided righteousness that comes from only Jesus. You will fight that tendency your whole life. And I say, just continue to fight through belief. If you believe, all is well. Keep trusting. So believe. But then, I would also add that there are ways to behave in accordance with this. Like, there are behaviors that we do that reflect that we are the kind of people who have found our true rest in Jesus. I'm not going to say that just because you believe that there are no aftershocks of that. There are behavioral fruits of those who rest. And that would be this. Friends, we continue to joyfully live out God's command to work and evidence Him in this world. Can I go back to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 for a moment? I'm going to go to verse 10 that most people skip. So 8 and 9 said, salvation is by grace through faith apart from works, right? And then this is what Paul adds at the end. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. Like, God has arranged for us to do all these great things. He's the one that's actually doing all the orchestrating, but now we get to like live it out. Like, you get to do these good things that evidence the glory of God. Like, I would say behaviorally, still do good work, but not for God's grace, but from it. The difference is doing something out of a heart of gratitude and doing something out of a heart of payment. You know what that's like. You get to, friends, like work. Work is not the curse. Like, work is what God has actually invited us to from the very beginning. You get to represent Him in the ways that you expend your energy, not only where you draw a paycheck, but also in the energy that you expend in relationship, in your family, and the good things that you do in the community, and in the things that you do with other brothers and sisters in Christ and church. Still, expend energy in gratitude, not out of guilt. But I may also provide another behavior that I think would reflect us finding our rest in Christ and Christ alone. And this one's going to blow your mind. Are you ready? Actually rest. Actually rest. Even though the Sabbath command like was imposed upon the Mosaic economy, we already know from Genesis chapters 1 and 2 that God created us in this kind of like rhythm of 7 days, 6 days of work, and a day of rest. I get it. If you're like in certain professions and you have to work 10 days on and 5 days off, like stuff happens. Sometimes you're going to miss the day off, if you will. But it seems wise to me to leverage the fact that the state, think about that, the United States of America has actually in some way, shape, or form made it possible for Christians to be able to worship and rest on a Sunday. I would say avail yourself of that. You know, when the church first came into existence in the Greco-Roman world, there was no Sundays off. They would just gather together when they could. Like this principle was impractical. But for us, we actually have space. In fact, we've got people who no longer do 6-day work weeks. Now it's 5-day work weeks. And if you read Timothy Ferris, he can tell you how to get to a 4-hour work week. I don't recommend. Here we are trying to get away from work. Work is actually a good evidence of God's grace in our life, but at the same time, some swing the other way and they go, all work and no rest. And God says, like, this is a picture of me. Like, why are you so tired? Typically, what you lose sleep for betrays what your alternate God may be. Typically, what you're willing to lose sleep for betrays what your alternate God may be. Whether that be work, or whether that be entertainment, or whether that be other people. Friends, one of the greatest expressions of humility is to sleep and to take time to rest. So believe, behave, and then here's the last one, belong. Belong. One of the most beautiful aspects, I think, of what God has done in saving us and uniting us to Christ is that He has not only united us to Christ, but in so doing, He has united us to one another. And in the history of the church, what we have seen is that God's people come together on a weekly basis to enjoy the benefits of what Christ Himself has already accomplished for us. Now, this is a different attitude than what I actually grew up with. We had this thing, the saying that we would use, you've heard it before, five to thrive. They said that you had to go to church gatherings five times a week to thrive in your relationship with God, almost as if like church was some type of like way to pay for the grace of God. I want you to know that no one in here is going to like look better in the eyes of God on the basis of whether or not you go to church. There's nothing. There's nothing that like will actually earn you extra credit for being here today. You're like, well, why in the world would we come? This is the difference between hell and heaven, so listen carefully. Why would you come? Because you want to. Why wouldn't you want to be with the people of God, hearing about the Word of God, and celebrating with your brothers and sisters in Christ? It'd be like one of my kids asking me why they have to come to family dinner. Why wouldn't you want to come and eat the food that has been richly provided for you? Now, I admit that there has been a tendency in some churches to so make the gathering such a negative thing that we often forget about like its high relational value. Like, there is something tangible and energizing about church. If you view it as the got to, it'll be draining. When you understand it as a get to, it is invigorating. It is actually an expression of the kindness of God to allow you to take in heaps otherwise impossible of God's sanctifying grace. You hear the word more in this gathering than you will all week long. You're going to be around more positive people who will point you to Christ than you will be with all week long. You will pray more in these few hours, more than likely, than you would any other day of the week. And that is good. You get to. You know, it's cool to have some guys here today that I get exercise with on a regular basis. I do not exercise because somebody told me that if I don't do so, I'm going to die. Now, people do say that. But I like it. I just like doing it. You know, on January 1st this year, I was really proud. Showed up to the gym, and I was the only guy there. Worked out by myself. I'm sure other people came later. But I'll tell you what, I actually like the workouts way better with the other guys. I go farther, I go faster, I go harder. Things are better with the others. You know, friends, like one of the ways of enhancing the energy of like a day of rest is actually gathering with the people of God. It is not the great guilt, it is the great grace of God to be able to be around other people who love Him and who love you and will actually energize you in your living that out with the Lord. So is this the new Sabbath? Is Sunday the new Sabbath? Can I just be really clear on this point? No, it's not. In the New Testament, we have no evidence that the Sabbath has now moved to Sunday and that everyone's required now under the new covenant to actually participate in the Sabbath. All we have evidence of is that the Sabbath ended and was fulfilled in Christ, but the Lord instituted a new day in the church where people would get to gather together and celebrate His accomplishments and His coming return through taking in the Word and partaking of a meal together. It's called the Lord's Day. But I would commend to you, friends, that it is one of the most energizing and restful things that you could do if you're doing it right. Seriously. If this drains you every week, we need to talk. Or we're doing something wrong. Like, we got a problem. But we should be able to leave these couple hours together and be invigorated and energized. And maybe that means that some of us will, like, enjoy the rest of the day with other people. And some of you who are more introverted may enjoy the rest of the day by yourself and take a nap. It's okay. But it's a day that celebrates the Lord, which gives us even more energy for the week ahead. So how do we Sabbath now, believe, behave in ways that accord with that belief, and belong to the communion of the saints, enjoy the meal, enjoy the fellowship, and be energized for your service to Him in the week to come? Let's pray. Father, we are products of our own culture and time and place, and we do not Sabbath well. Stress levels are high, sleep is low, Lord, anxiety is ever encroaching. And I pray now that your people would be protected against that by freshly looking to Christ, who has completed all that is needed for them. To the one who has checked off the divine to-do list, the one who has made things right between us and God. I pray that that would be reflected in our behavior. I pray that would be reflected in our normal gathering and belonging together. And I pray for those who are here today who experience that stress and anxiety on account of the guilt of their own sin or because of their own sinful, selfish strivings to somehow make their life mean something. Lord, rescue people today from works righteousness. Rescue people today from their rebellion against you. And may they rely upon Christ even now. And bless this time of communion to come as we enjoy the favor and the grace already paid for and provided for by and through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.